Well, it's certainly a blessing to be with you in this house of praise and prayer tonight. And I want to thank those of you who were here early enough to participate in that prayer time. And if you were not able to be here this evening, maybe you can come tomorrow or in a future day. The prayer is certainly an important part of what goes on here this week. And God uses that avenue of prayer to accomplish his work in this earth. Now, the cobwebs, those cobwebs, and those spiders. Sometimes I think like this. I preach a lot of sermons in a year. Starting about a month and a half ago, from there till now, this is the fifth week of meetings that I will be having. About a month and a half ago, we were in the state of Colorado for a week. Then we were in Indiana, then in Virginia, then in Alberta, Canada, and now here for this week. A lot of sermons. And sometimes I find myself asking this question. Dale, how do you expect it's going to do them any good unless it's doing good for yourself? How much good is it doing you? That question comes to my mind. A lot of preaching, but how much good is it doing for you? So I think about that often. But I do want to say that having the Word of God flow through your life and mind is a beautiful experience, and God wants that for everybody. That's not just for a preacher, that's for everybody. And I want that to be our experience this week. I didn't know when I came here that I would find that verse written on the board behind me there, but we do want to focus on that theme a little bit this week, and we'll be bringing a message tomorrow night directly related to that if the Lord tarries. I didn't know what for songbooks you would have in your rack when I came here. And I was thinking of that hymn that starts off by saying, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise and light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, so gracious, so glorious, the Ancient of Days, most mighty, victorious, thy great name we praise." And I was thinking we could sing this various stanzas of that hymn, but I don't think it's in the book that you have there. But there's a beautiful thought there that would be very appropriate for introducing what we have here for tonight. I just want to welcome you to the service and your prayers throughout this week. And I want to say, too, that if there's someone here or you know of someone who would appreciate having a visit this week, or you have questions you want to ask, or there's something in a sermon that you didn't quite understand or wanted to know more about or wanted to ask about or would discuss it in any kind of a way, we'd like to be available for that this week. You're certainly welcome to consider that. Think about that. It is frequently appropriate to use the word only, when we are speaking of God. And the reason for that is because there is no equal to him. There is nothing enough like God that we can use as a comparison for him. And so, God is an only. God is unique. There is nothing else like it. If you go to the book of Isaiah, and I don't know if I'm going to do this tonight, but if you start in chapter 40 and go through chapters 46, if you look at those seven chapters, you'll find that in every one of those chapters in Isaiah, there's a common thread that unites those seven chapters together. So when you do your annual Bible reading, you get to the book of Isaiah, you get to those 40s, And Isaiah chapter 40 is unique in Isaiah because there's a distinct change from chapter 39 to chapter 40. And someone has observed that the 66 books of Isaiah are similar to the 66 chapters in Isaiah are similar to the 66 books in the Bible, the first 39 being maybe more representative of the Old Testament and the last 27 more representative of the New Testament. But chapter 40 marks that distinction, makes that change. But from chapters 40 through 46, every chapter talks about the incomparable God and says that there's no way to compare him with anything else, that he stands alone, he stands apart from all else in creation, all else that's known to man, all else that's known in the universe. God is unique. And I have references written on this paper in front of me from every one of those chapters, and we could take time to read them. I don't think we'll do that tonight, but you can do that. You can look at those chapters yourself. You can do it in family worship. You can do it in your personal devotions. You can see that God is incomparable. You can compare him with nothing. He stands apart. And God is like that. And so if we're going to know God, we have a real difficulty in learning to know him, because he's unlike anything that we know or anyone that we know. And we tend to do, like Psalm 50 tells us, we tend to take God and make him like someone like unto ourselves. We tend to think that God's a little bit like we are. You know, he stands on the scales, weighs 180 pounds. We think that God is somehow like ourselves. His eyebrows are bushy and his hair turned white. And we tend to do that to God. We tend to reduce him to where we are. Instead of that, God wants to do the opposite. When we learn to know God, then the purpose of that is that we would turn the other direction and become like him instead of making him like ourselves. It's just the opposite of what mankind does with God. When you make an idol of God, that's what you're doing. You're making him like yourself. You're figuring out that, well, somehow or another, I'll make a representation. Him looks a little bit like me, and that's who our God is. And so you fall down to worship, and this does not work. And the God we worship, you cannot make an idol of him because you have no idea what you're doing. We can't do that. It's not like anything that we can make a representation of. God said, don't do that. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You can't do that. And so this is the God we must learn to know. And this is the God we must learn to trust. And this is the God we love. And this is the God we emulate. This is the God we want to be like. And that's the purpose for revival. Now, you don't get into the study of God too very long until you find out that he has attributes. This is a word that we use. We use this word because we don't know another word to use. We don't know what else to say about this unique quality, these unique truths that the Bible tells us about God. These things that are true of him, they're true of none other. These things that are true of him, that he wants to be true of in us. These things that tell us what God is like. An attribute of God does not tell you what God does. It tells you who he is. And everything that God does is the result of who he is. When you find out who God is and know him, you can pretty well calculate what he will do. But God is not ever obligated to tell us what he's planning to do. The only thing he will do is reveal to us who he is. God does not take time to say, well, next week I got this on my plans. But he does reveal to us, and very carefully and clearly, who he is. And we don't worship God because of all that he's got accomplished. We don't worship God only because he has Saturn out there with rings around it and light years going on and galaxies someplace. We worship God because of who he is. Who is the God that did that? And is that God who did that capable of taking care of me? And so we've heard of the attributes of God. And all attributes have their origin in God. And if you had no God, these things would not exist. I'll just give you one example. If you talk about the humility of God, there would be no humility anywhere in the world if it didn't have its origin in God. You don't find that in Satan. You don't find it at Walmart. It's not a commodity you pick up at Costco. You don't find it there. It's found only in God. These are attributes of God, found only in him and found nowhere else. And yet, this divine nature that makes God what he is uniquely given to us. We are have become partakers. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 tells us of the divine nature. This is an amazing truth that we have an awful hard job to believe. And so that is one of the reasons why any Christian who wants to be a revived Christian, a vital Christian, a living Christian, a growing Christian, an anointed Christian, a useful Christian, should spend a lot of time in life learning to make an acquaintance with God. There's no possible way that any part of God's nature is going to be working in my life that I have no knowledge of. I have no understanding of it. I did not know God was that way. I didn't know that was in God. I didn't know God was like that. And so we should study, we should think, we should meditate, and as we do so, worship in the presence of God. So that's what we like to do these days. So that we can be holy, for he is holy. We can have a low-lying mind because of the humility of our God. We can love, for God is love. And this is not the theme for tonight. We'll soon be there. We're just about there. I'm just going to read two verses to you from the Bible that seems that they almost shouldn't even be in Holy Writ, and yet there's a purpose why they are here. I'm going to read these two verses to you. Listen to this one. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's the last verse of the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48. Your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Be perfect. And that shouldn't surprise us too much, because way back in the old book, in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, God said, I am the Almighty God, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. And if that verse doesn't tell us anything else, it tells us one of the things that's required for us to live this kind of life, because we're walking before the Lord. And the prophets said, Elijah and Elisha, and we had that referred to this evening, both those prophets said these words. Each one said it twice. That's recorded in the Bible. They talk about the Lord God. They said, before whom I stand. And you can imagine how that is. If what we're doing in life is done by a person who's in the presence of God, well, he doesn't. Or what is being said in life is being said by one who's standing in the presence of God while he says it. And this matter of being in the presence of God is what it takes to be able to do what this says here. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect. That was Matthew's rendering of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke wrote it differently. And yet, maybe it's not so different after all. But I'll read it to you, what he said. Be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father also is merciful. That's how Luke wrote that same thought. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. And how merciful is the Father? How do you find out? Live with him. Be with him. Live in his presence. Learn of him. Come and learn of me. Spend time with him. It is only right then that we be like our Father. If all of us would be like the Father, would we not be very much then like each other? And would we not also, all of us, be very much like Christ? Now I'm going to ask us a question. Can we understand what should be then the obvious implications of these truths that I'm talking about? We're like God. And as we're like God, we become more like each other. And as we're like each other, and we're like God, we're also like the Lord Jesus Christ. And what should that mean then? If you take a brotherhood like this Ozark Mennonite Church here, if you take a brotherhood like this, a congregation of brothers and sisters, what is the implication? What is the spiritual truth that should result there? If all of us are like the Father, we're merciful as God is merciful, we're walking before him and being perfect as he is perfect. We're humble as he's humble, we love as he loves, and we're merciful as he's merciful. What would that mean in the church? What kind of division would you ever have in a church like that? Would you please answer that question? How would you ever say to your brother and sister, I have had enough of you? I've had as much of you as I can stand. I won't be back. I'm doing something else. I assure you there's something seriously wrong there. It shouldn't take us long to figure it out. Something is very, very wrong there. Something is seriously missing in a situation like that. And that's what our problem is. That is what our problem is. And when we have difficulties with each other, when we just cannot get along with each other, we just cannot stand each other, we just cannot put up with that person 1 minute more. And for some reason or another, we have had too much of a history of having that kind of struggle with each other. It's not God's will. I'm sure it's not. How then can I set at naught my brother when he is like the Father, even as I am like the Father? When he demonstrates the grace of Christ in his life, like I trust that he can see the evidence of the grace of God in me, how can I set at naught my brother? How can I say to him, I have no need of you? How can I do that? I cannot do that. I'm going to read three texts for you tonight, and now we get started. And you go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and this is verse 27. It's the last verse in the book of Romans. Of course, there's context here that we could look at, but for time tonight, we're going to make this a little shorter, and I'll just read verse 27 where it says, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And you notice I began this evening by saying that the word only applies very appropriately to God. To God only wise be glory through Christ Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here we read verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'd like you to go to the last verse of the book of Jude, the short letter of Jude. And maybe I should read verse 24 with it, because it's a doxology. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. But verse 25 is what we need tonight. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So the title tonight is The Only Wise God. So we find this phrase three times in the New Testament, and you just read those three times it's in there. What does this mean, the only wise God? It does not mean that of all the gods that there are, one of them is wise. That's not what it means. But we can understand it like this, and we should understand it like this, that it means that God is only wise. Let's say it another way, that God is alone wise. That is to say, none other. There's none other in that category. There's none other that reaches that. There's none other of which that can be said. I've had the privilege of learning to know many wise people. And to be around a person that's wise is a beautiful experience. If you happen to have a wise father or a wise mother, that would be an outstanding thing for any child, young person to have. If you would have a wise minister in your church, that would be a tremendous gift for a congregation. Wisdom is such a beautiful thing. It's a principal thing. But of all of all the wisdom that you think you have could put together, there's only one that's wise. And if anybody else has any wisdom, it's for one reason, because he's found in God. That wisdom is God's wisdom. That's where that came from. And apart from that, there is no wisdom. There is none. There is no true wisdom elsewhere. Wisdom finds its origin in God. And in our Bibles, we find a close relationship between wisdom and humility. All of us know, we should know, I trust we know, surely we know, that there is no wisdom in pride. So as Paul wrote in his doxology there to the Romans, he gave to God only wise the glory. The word doxology is a beautiful word. It's two Greek words there. It'd be good for you to have a little bit of Greek understanding. Doxa in Greek is glory, and logos is word or study. And so if you have a doxology, you have glory words, words of glory. And so when you sing a doxology, you're singing words of glory to God. And when you have doxologies in your Bible, these are words that glorify God in the ultimate sense of the word. And so we have this doxology here. God is only wise. When we read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, you may not have noticed it, but there were four attributes of God in that verse. Now the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Four attributes of God found there in that one verse, in 1 Timothy 1:17. So we have those glory words also there in the book of Jude, which exalt the wisdom of God only. God only wise, the only wise God. So I'd like you to think about that. Now, I suppose you haven't gotten there yet this evening. You probably haven't come that far in your meditations so far tonight, listening here. But the purpose here is we can get the encyclopedia out. We can pick up the W volume of the Encyclopedia on God. We can get the W volume, and we look up the word wisdom. And we look up the wisdom of God. And we can spend the next 5 hours here talking about the wisdom of God. We can go down through that article there in that encyclopedia and learn all that. We could make notes. We could put it up here on the screen. We could put it on the PowerPoints. And we could get all this thing figured out and have this repertoire of knowledge and run home with notebooks filled with information about the knowledge of God or the wisdom of God. We could do that. But that's not what it's in the Bible for. And so if you're a worshiper of God tonight, you've already done something. And if you haven't done it, I trust you soon will. You say to yourself, if God is only wise, if all wisdom is found in God, then dear God, would you tell me something? How much of your wisdom is found in me? And how does it come here? Would you tell me, O God, how I can become wise? Is there any possible way that this wisdom can be given to me? Is there any channel? Is there any conveyance whereby this wisdom of the Eternal One, the Eternal One, the Immortal One, the Invisible One, can somehow come to me? A God I cannot see, a God who is eternal, a God who never dies. Is there some way that that wisdom, dear God, can become my own? I am in great need of it. So that's the purpose. And see, when we study our Bibles and hear a sermon, that's what should be happening to us. We're not here to simply put down a bunch of information about what God is like. We're here to know him and worship him for one reason. We are his children. We're born of his spirit. We receive his nature. We should be like him. We should be wise. In the words we say, in the decisions we make, in the way we raise our children, in the limitations we put upon our exercise with the society around us, wisdom should show up everywhere there. Wisdom in how we teach the children in our schools. Wisdom in the books we put in our home for them to study. Wisdom in what we allow on their cell phones that they're looking at. Wisdom in the social media that we allow them to access. Wisdom. We think like God thinks. We're raising children for eternity. We're raising children to be worshipers of a high God. What kind of young people do we want in our church? Where are we going to take these people? Where are they going? Wisdom. And we need that. God wants us to have that. How do we understand wisdom? What is it? What do we understand it to be? And I'm not capable of giving you it's a bit elusive for me, and I'm going to have trouble finding words to express tonight what you would really like to hear and what you're worthy of hearing, what you really ought to hear. I will try. I will do a very faulty job in answering this question. How do we understand wisdom? Wisdom is perfect knowledge and discretion, as evidenced by right action, by right decision, and right execution. That is, what we do is perfectly done because wisdom decided how to do it. It is what we would be able to do if we had all knowledge of all aspects of a situation or an enterprise. That is, we would be omniscient. We would know all that can be known about it. And you know that's God. You know that's found in God. God doesn't lack any information. I told a brother last night while I was preaching in Alberta that he should be very careful. He was sitting there at the front bench, so that's why I called his name out. I said to him, be very careful about ever calling anybody a failure, because you don't have enough information to call him a failure, and it's too early to call him a failure. And just be just as careful about thinking that somebody's a success, because you don't have the information to know if that's true or not. And it's too early to tell. But it's not too early for God to tell. He has that information. He understands that well. And one of the reasons why God is wise and only wise is because he has that perfect knowledge of every situation and knows exactly what should be done, so that the best and most noble result comes out of it. And that should help us realize the prayerful attitude, the meditative spirit, the time we should spend in worship, the time we should spend in prayer before we negotiate things, before we all of a sudden verbalize, before we all of a sudden give our opinion, before we all of a sudden shoot that out and make that declaration. Wisdom is different from that. It is what we would be able to do if we had all knowledge of all aspects of a situation or an enterprise, we were omniscient, and then had all power and dominion to act in light of such knowledge. That would be omnipotence, being able to do anything, knowing all things and being able to do all things. And we have this knowledge that's perfect, and it can't be refined in any kind of way. Everything to be known about it, we know. And then we have the power to do whatever we need to do to carry that out. If you could do that, you'd be looking at wisdom, right into the eyes of wisdom. Thus we understand why God only is perfectly wise. Again, this helps us to see how the attributes of God interrelate. As we try to develop this understanding of God and worship him and learn to know who he is, see how these qualities, these attributes of God, this truth of God, how it functions together, and then this wisdom comes out of there. It's a wonderful thing to think about. And how's that ever going to get into my own life? Now, that should help us understand before we go any further that all pride must go. We can't, there's no room for wisdom there if pride's in control. If I want to impress you, if I want to show off, if I want you to see my expertise, if I want you to see my cunning craftiness, if I want you to see my accomplishments and what I'm capable of doing and capable of owning and capable of putting together, and I want you to see that, and I'm here to, there's no wisdom there. That's the wisdom of this world. Oh, that's an interesting thought. Where did that come from? The wisdom of this world. Well, there is wisdom in this world then. And the world has what they consider to be something well done and wisely done and wisely executed, wisely decided. The world has their way of thinking about that. But God's way is very different. The wisdom of this world is what with God? Who knows the word? Foolishness with God. It doesn't come close. It's not there. And yet, excuse me, can you handle this next sentence? The world impresses us because it's so much easier to learn from than to learn of God. To learn of God is a job. To learn of God is a discipline. To learn of God requires an immense effort and commitment. You can learn from the world without even trying. No effort made to learn from the world. No effort made to see what the world thinks about matters. No effort at all needed to begin to think like the world thinks. No effort needed. No application necessary. But to think about God, to know God, to worship God, to live in His presence, it's a tremendous difference. So we're trying to figure out what wisdom is. Someone has said this, and this somebody was A.W. Tozer. He said this in 1963, preaching in Toronto, Canada, where he was pastor of a Christian Missionary Alliance church. In March of 1963, he died then in May of that same year. In the evenings of that, in that temple where he preached up there, he spoke on Sunday nights on the attributes of God, one of the last series of messages he preached in his lifetime. And when he preached that message on the wisdom of God, and I happened to have the opportunity years ago to have heard that message, he said this about wisdom, and this is a little bit of a translation here because I don't remember the words exactly, but this is very close to the way he said it. Wisdom is that supreme understanding that allows one to do the most good for the largest group of people for the longest period of time. And that's worth remembering. Such wisdom is found only in God. I think there's no one here that would refute that. And to give you an example of this, step out of the theory and come into something practical so these young fellows sitting in this front bench get something out of what I'm saying. Maybe I can give this illustration. Supposedly we would take a 17-year-old boy and we would sell him for 20 pieces of silver. So we're going to have 10 boys here selling their brother for 20 pieces. So each one of them has 2 pieces of silver in their pockets. And then this boy that sold, the people that bought him, they're planning to take money on this thing. They are merchants. They are comerciantes. They're going to find a way to make a buck on him. So they take him down to Egypt, and they sell him at a slave auction. So they pay 20 pieces of silver for him. I don't know how much they got for him. The Bible doesn't tell us. And so now we have this young man sold over here, and he's taken to this house over here, and here he has duties to do, and things run into trouble. He finds himself in jail. He's in that jail for several years. He tries to help somebody out in that jail. He tries to do the best he can while he's in there and make the best of his opportunities while he's there, but somebody forgets all about him and leaves him there in that prison. Until one night, the head of state has a strange dream and can't figure it out. And then someone remembers there's a young man back there in that jail. There's a Hebrew back there in that jail, in an Egyptian jail. And all you're looking at in this whole story is the wisdom of God. And when you look at the wisdom of God, you find out that he did the most good for the largest number of people for the longest period of time. And for some strange reason, someplace along the line, and I don't know when this would have happened, but someplace, Joseph began slowly to think about that and came to at least a limited understanding that that's what God was doing. God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. You did that to you. You were going to destroy me. You couldn't stand me. You want to get rid of those dreams that you heard that I had. You were going to put this down. You were going to put an end to it. You finished this off. But God was in that. And God meant it for good. The wisdom of God. And when you study the cases, you study the situations, you study creation, you study anything you want to, you find out that that's what God does. And you're benefiting from it today yet. We all are. This is the wisdom of God. It's a powerful thing to look at. It's a beautiful thing to study. Such wisdom is found only in God. I'm going to read these verses to you. They're found in Romans chapter 11. And it just helps us to cement this. It helps us to get a handle on it. And because we have words of scripture here that say the same thing that I've been saying. This is Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Whoever taught God these things? Who set God down and gave him this instruction? Where did God get this? Only wise God. It's a powerful passage right there. To be only wise, now you have to listen closely here, you'll miss it. To be only wise is to be always wise. Is this not the reason why we have in our Bibles Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9? I'll read them to you. To be only wise is to be always wise. So these verses sound like this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Because God is only wise, and God is always wise. I don't think it's wrong for us to know that God's thoughts are way superior to our own. I don't think it's wrong for us to know that his thoughts are beyond our way of understanding. Although I think we can, in a very limited way, think the thoughts of God in a very immature, elementary manner. But it should not be a surprise to us to know that God's ways are higher than our own ways. It should not be a surprise to us to know that God allows things to happen in your life and my life that we did not understand. And years later, we could find out, many of us find out, how wise God was in developing it the way he did. We would not have done it that way. We would take a scissors, a real sharp scissors, and we would take a cocoon and we'd cut the end of it off so the butterfly could easily get out. That's what we would do. We would not let that little creature there squirm and struggle to try to get his wings out through that cocoon. We would just slice that hole a bit bigger so he could just come sliding right out of there. But he'll never fly in his lifetime. The butterfly will never fly if we did that. We don't know enough. We just don't know enough. But you are the butterfly, and you're in the cocoon, and you're going through the struggle, and you can't figure out why. And here you are, you say, God, why'd you do this to me? And you're saying, this is not fair, and you're saying, others don't have to face this, and you're saying,
I'm the only one suffering like this.
But God is wise. That's not all, but God loves us too. Can you imagine how a wise God, an only wise God, and an always wise God who loves us makes absolutely no mistakes with our lives, but everything is done in perfect execution. With our highest good in mind, for his greatest glory. Can you imagine that? And if when I have difficulties and I have impossibilities and things are turning upside down in my life, if I could just leave that for a few moments, how different that would be, my response and reactions to it. If I'd recognize that God, only wise, not only knows exactly how to carry this out to perfection, but he's doing it because he loves me that much. That this is what he's doing in my life. So if you are listening to what I'm saying, maybe you've already thought of what should be coming next. This is where our faith in God finds its resting place, when I come to this understanding of God. And all of a sudden, faith takes over, and my knowledge of it fades away. My understanding of it doesn't come close. I can't depend upon that. But their faith takes over, and I say, Lord, I don't understand it. I don't see it. I know where you're going with this. I don't know what the end of it's going to be, but I've learned one thing. If I yield to it, if I submit to it, if I surrender to it, it's going to be for my good and for your glory. I will wait. I will be patient. I will accept this. I will allow myself to be exercised by this chastisement, by this pruning, by this perfection, by this sevenfold heat that's melting the dross out of my life. Whatever this is that's going on in me right now, my faith in you is stronger, the Lord, because I'm here experiencing this. I trust you. It will be all right. Help my unbelief. Don't let me doubt. Don't let me resist the holy motions of God in my heart right now. Don't let me resist that, these circumstances that I would not have chosen. I give my wife credit for something she read. You know, it's just one of those things, you know, you find, I don't know if she found it on a calendar page or on someone's motto. I don't know where she got this. But she wrote it down and she read it to me. And then I found, well, I was paging through her Bible one day and I saw she had written in her Bible, and I just noticed that she's made this a motto for her life, and I just see it, I just find it where she has put it at various places, and the thing goes like this, the statement goes about like this. It's not the difficult circumstances in your life that's destroying you, but it's your resistance to it. No matter how difficult a thing is, a car accident, a house fire. No matter how difficult a thing is, a sickness in a wife, a physical, serious physical problem, a cancer, a death in the family. It's not that difficult circumstance that's destroying us. It's my resistance to it. But let's just do something else. Instead of resisting it, let's do something else. Let's glorify God. Let's say, oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let's say, God only wise, inaccessible, hid from my eyes, most gracious, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty Victorious, thy great name we praise. Let's think like that and see what difference it makes in those circumstances. Faith takes over right there. We know we can trust the wisdom of God. Wisdom and knowledge have this unique relationship, that wisdom always has perfect knowledge, but one can have knowledge and yet lack wisdom, or lack understanding, as the book of Proverbs says. I'll give you an example of that. I said that wisdom always has perfect knowledge, but you can have a lot of knowledge without having wisdom. I'll give you an example of that.
So I worked with doctors one-on-one in the hospital. And so we had a situation here where we had a perforated ulcer in the stomach. And so that means it's bleeding all the time. And so you keep on putting blood transfusions in there, but that's a poor way to solve the problem. Because it didn't fix the problem. It's just simply trying to prevent the symptoms from getting any worse than what they are. Keep the blood pressure up. But it's not solving the problem. So science has invented something that helps with this thing. And so you have a balloon. And this balloon is deflated. It's very, very small. And you put that on the end of a small tube and put it down to the person's stomach. And when that balloon is properly placed down there, then you have a little pump here and you pump real cold alcohol into that balloon. And that balloon blows up inside the stomach and goes around all the walls of the stomach and freezes that thing there. And when that does that, that begins to cauterize that perforated ulcer, and very soon you have healing starting to take place there. During that time, you can feed that person another way because his stomach is not going to be taking food in, but we feed that person another way until we get this thing in better shape. And so we were trying to insert this balloon in this tube. The doctor said to me, "Mr. Dale, turn on the pump." And he thought he had this balloon properly placed, but he didn't. So here's a reservoir on this machine, so we know how much this alcohol is going down that tube into that balloon, and we can't get any down in there. So I tell the doctor, we're not in the stomach with that balloon. And yet, some alcohol was down there. Some had gone in, but not enough. It was not doing what it was supposed to be doing, And he said he got upset, he got angry, he was upset that this procedure wasn't working. He grabbed this tube to jerk this thing back up out of there again. I said, "No, doctor. When you bring it up through the esophagus, that balloon's going to break. We can't do that." But he was upset. He knew what he was doing. He's a medical doctor. And that balloon broke, and all that alcohol was in that stomach. And I'm not going to tell you what happened next because I don't have to dial 911 to get you people to the hospital tonight yet. So I'm not going to say what happened next. But it was a terrible thing. And that man died because somebody had a lot of knowledge, but did not have what? Did not have wisdom. I said there's a relationship between knowledge and wisdom. Remember something. The Bible says that there's meekness in wisdom. With meekness of wisdom. And there's no wisdom otherwise. There is no wisdom otherwise. What is the evidence of the wisdom of God? And we must move along here. We won't get done. We do not have enough information to answer this question. What is the evidence of the wisdom of God? Nor do we have enough time to trace the scope of it. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3, you can just see a little something here. In verse 10, it says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." God wants us to know as much about it as we can. We know very little about it, but we should know something about it. This manifold wisdom of God, the many and various aspects and evidences of it. That's what he's talking about here. Of God. We see it in creation. By wisdom he made the worlds. And there are references written here. I won't take time to look at those references for you. But I'll just give you an example. And this can be done. This can be done for days and days. This can be done for years and years. Look at creation and see the wisdom of God. So we have the earth here, and out there's a sun, 93 million miles away, is what they say. I don't know exactly how they measure that. But let's bring the sun closer. Let's bring the sun about halfway in. What would that do to the earth? Or let's take the sun and put it maybe twice as far away. What would that do to the earth? How would things go down here if that sun was not perfectly placed? The wisdom of God. And God didn't experiment with that. God didn't say, oh, I was off 3 feet. Missed it. Try again. It's amazing. Look at the water cycles. Look at this whole thing of solids, liquids, and gases. Where did God come up with that? Everything was perfectly done. Just perfectly done. You have a miracle in your body that you might not think about. You know that your eyes are miraculous, your brain is. You know about your heart. You know about those things. But you've got bones in your body. So I'll give you a job to do. I'm going to give you a piece of your bone, be it your femur, be it whatever it is, and I'm going to take it out of your body. I want you to put it on the scales and weigh it. And then I want you to go to a welding shop or go to a machine shop and have him build something that same size that weighs no more than that bone, but as strong as what that bone is and can move and twist and turn and accept the impacts and lift the weight that bone can lift, but it does not weigh one bit more than what your bone does, and see how you make out. And in order for your body to have bones in there that can, made out of metal, that can do what your bones can do, you'd be an awfully heavy person. Your heart would have to work awful hard to get you up the steps. But you're very light. And God had that thing all figured out. It's an amazing story. And you, no matter where you go in creation, you see the wisdom of God. It's everywhere. And that's enough illustrations. That's not what we're here for tonight. It shows up in creation, the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And here I will read this to you because it's such a beautiful verse. It would be wrong to miss it. But it's found in 1 Corinthians 1, and it's verse 24. And it says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The Logos incarnated. I think of the two women in Proverbs, the harlot who calls the unsuspecting young man, goes out in the street, takes a hold of him, invites him into her house. She's tempting him and alluring him. He's not home right now. He's not coming home for a long time. He took his money back along. He won't be back. And then there he goes, like a sheep to the slaughter. And then you have wisdom, the voice of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. She stands there in the house with seven pillars and calls out to the streets, "Come, hear, listen." Wisdom speaking. Christ, the wisdom of God. What is ascribed to wisdom in Proverbs is ascribed to the word of God in the New Testament. You see the wisdom of God in redemption. In the fullness of time, God sending this son is born of a virgin at the right time, in a right way, in a most holy way. There was a stable. There was a baby born. You look at his dealings in history and the drama of life. You see the shepherd boy with a harp and a sling. And the story goes on and on. And it's not merely David's story. It's your own story. The story includes your story. In preparing and preserving the scriptures, the Bible, how did God ever do that? With all the effort that's been made to destroy this book, you're sitting here tonight in your bench, and no one is thinking about this. I don't blame you. But as you're sitting here, every 10 seconds since you've been in this building, every 10 seconds there are 6.4 Bibles sold in the world. Every 10 seconds. 6.4 Bibles every 10 seconds. It's an amazing thing. What is going on? That people want this Bible, that people seek this Bible. There are people buying Bibles that have never read Bibles before. People are buying Bibles. It's still the number one seller in all the world. And God's preserving his word, and it's out there, and people can have access to it. It's in more languages now than it ever was before. And God is in charge of that. How can this wisdom become our own? You were waiting for that question. Here it is. We are told to apply our hearts unto wisdom. It is the principal thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. One of my favorite verses concerning wisdom is found in Job 28. Job himself said these words. I'm going to read them to you. It's Job 28:28. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. How can I become wise? James 3 tells us about wisdom, contrasting the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of God, the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that's from beneath, the wisdom from above is verse pure and peaceful, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits. Somebody has observed that the word attitude is never found in the New Testament, never found in the Bible. The word attitude is not found there, but the word wisdom is found there. And when you look at that, what that verse says that I just quoted to you, that shows you what true wisdom, what a right attitude is. The wisdom that's from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. This is wisdom, and this is a right attitude. It's a good point to remember. This wisdom that's from above, that was born from above, like John chapter 8, verse 23 says, hearing and obeying is wisdom. The wise man heard. The wise man obeyed. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Jesus said, it's wisdom to hear and obey. It's wisdom to hear about it and take it to heart, as Brother Merrick told you earlier this evening. The Holy Spirit brings us wisdom. To have the Holy Spirit in your life, to not do it until you sensed the Spirit of the Lord was at work. You were under his control. You were seeking his direction. You were looking for his guidance. You were aware that he is in your heart to guide you into all truth. You're aware that he's given as a paracletos, as an advocate to accomplish the will of Christ in your life. You're aware of that, and so you don't dive into something without being conscious that the Holy Spirit has a voice here. And for me to attempt this and to inaugurate it and initiate it without his care and guidance is not wisdom. And the Bible tells us we can ask for wisdom. We can ask. Asking God. He giveth to all men liberally. He upbraideth not. It shall be given him. Ask for this wisdom. Wisdom comes when we walk with God. And we must know God to walk with him. And we must know God to be like him. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justice and love? Do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God. There are a lot of things we can learn from the only wise God. We don't have to understand everything in order to believe it. In fact, we must believe or we will never understand. Wisdom, like other attributes of God, does not require evidence before we can worship God. And an unbeliever would not worship God even if he had the evidence. But we do. We don't need the evidence. We worship God. All the perplexing questions of life are answered in the presence of God. He does not owe us any explanations. He didn't give any explanations to Job. Job never found out what went on. He didn't know about that Satan's visit to the holy place. He didn't know that there was one going up and down the earth. He didn't know there was this conversation, this controversy. He didn't know that God pointed out this Job down the earth and said, didn't you behold my servant Job? Haven't you seen these examples? It's proof that I am real and proof that you are not. It's proof that I'm the real one and you're not. Last week, an 8-year-old girl asked me this question in Alberta, Canada. An 8-year-old girl. She was so sincere, I could have cried. Where this little child ever got a mind like this, I do not know. Plenty of people 18 years old, 58, would never ask this question. But this 8-year-old girl asked me, Brother Dale, the Muslims have their God, and they say he's the right one. And people make idols, and they say that's the right God. And we say it is not. And other people have their gods. And she went down and listed a bunch of the gods like that. And then she said, Brother Dale, how can we be sure that the God we say is right is the right one? What if we are as mistaken as they are? Then how would it be if we're wrong, but we think we're right, and we know those other people are wrong, but we think we're right, but they think they're right, and they think we're wrong? How do we know that we're right? How do we know that's the right God? This is an 8-year-old girl asked me that last week. I marveled at the mind of that child. But maybe part of the answer to that little lady's question is found right there in that story of Job. And here we have Satan, and here we have God, and here we have a testing ground. Here we're going to prove this thing. And God says, okay, Satan, go ahead. And Satan tries with all his might. He found out that God was right. So Satan comes back and sees God again. He says, we missed something, God. You and I forgot something. We left something out of the equation. His health. We didn't touch that. God said, go ahead. It's yours. But only so far. I have the last word here. You can go this far. That's all I thought you can go. Go work on it. And he got started. And this man was in bad shape. And it was all said and done. And the three friends were there. Another fellow came up. And he thought he had all the answers for 6 chapters. And then God began to speak in a whirlwind to Job. And all God was saying, and I'm putting in my own words, all God did with Job was this: Job, stop and take a look at who I am. Where were you, Job, when I did this? Were you there, Job? When all the stars of heaven shouted for joy, were you there, Job? Did you see it? Just did that and never explained to Job ever what was going on. And Job fell down. It says, I repent, I'm dust and ashes. I've heard of thee with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye seeth thee. I'm wrong, I'm sorry, I goofed up. But God didn't accept that. No, Job, you're perfect and upright. You made some mistakes, it was a hard thing for you. You didn't know what I was doing, I didn't even tell you. But you take these bullocks and you will offer them for your three friends, and I will accept you. And you walk into my presence, and I will take care of you, but I won't accept them. You offer these sacrifices to these men, get free. But God never told Job what happened. I'm going to tell you something tonight. God doesn't owe me an explanation for what's going on in my life. But if I get my eyes on God and behold him and see him and see his wisdom and see his care and see that he's ever near and ever for me right now on my behalf, I will worship him and I say, God, I don't understand it, but I worship you. I trust you. I maintain my faith. I know that you're real. I know that you're for me. I thought the answer I gave that little 8-year-old girl, that probably would have been a good answer. All the perplexing questions of life are answered in the presence of God. So we trust him with our lives. We allow the fire of sevenfold heat to purify us, to try us, to get rid of the dross, to fix up what God wants to change, to purify what God wants to glorify in our hearts. We accept the chastenings of the Lord. Whom a father loveth, he chasteneth. Whom he loveth, he chasteneth. We accept the purgings that happen to the branches and the vines, so that they're more fruitful than they ever were before. That most difficult and painful circumstance in my life if surrender to God is only the chisel he is now using to form the image of Christ in me, and when I believe that, I worship, though I have no explanations. But God is wise. And if only I would have the opportunity to live close enough to have some of that start to affect my own behavior, my responses, my words, my attitude and my spirit, my choices and my testimony, if only the wisdom of God, the unsearchable wisdom of God, the only wise God, if some of that would please, dear God, find a resting place here in this temple of clay. Let's stand for prayer. And so, Father, tonight we come to worship you, though we don't understand it. And we thank you and praise you, for there's one who is worthy. And when this is all done, we'll understand like we don't understand now. When this is all finished, we'll see it like Job saw it. We'll see it like Joseph saw it, though we don't see it now. And we will glorify your name, and we will see the manifold wisdom of God, and we will know that it was for your glory, and we will find out that it was for our good. Help us, Father, to yield to you, to not resist you, to accept your dealings in our lives, to believe that you have everything under control and you know what is best for us, and you're not here to destroy us. You are here to perfect us. And Father, teach us to yield, to be responsive, to in a worshipful way say, my Lord and my God, and thy your name be glorified, if we understand or not. And dear Father, we thank you and we give you every right to give us, instead of explanations, only that vision of your presence, of your nearness, of who you are, so we can know you as the Jehovah God, the great I Am, that is ever now for us, interceding for us, caring for us, as a shepherd cares for the sheep, the wisdom of God. And we thank you, Father, for the service tonight, for these precious people that are gathered here in this auditorium, and pray that our hearts would be silent and reverent and quiet before you, that all the earth would be silent in the presence of the Holy God, and together we would seek to glorify your name in the days to come. And may you especially teach us this week, we pray and ask, dear God, tonight, in the name of Jesus. Amen.